Welcome to each one. We're glad you're here, and we look forward to a good evening tonight. Let's begin our service with two songs.
Enter Jesus, Spirit, sing, welcome in the
This evening I'm going to read Psalm 127, and let's see what we can learn. Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Lowell asked me to read this. I'm going to let him make comments on this. I think now we'll take your prayer requests this time.
Good evening, everyone. I trust we've gathered with expectation. I trust with that gathering that God will bless our time together. I would appreciate your prayers through this evening, that God would give direction that I could say the things that he wants me to say and to hold the things that he doesn't. I would like to refer, first of all, to the survey that I ask your help in filling out. I appreciate those of you that did that. I want to make a few disclaimers before I refer to it much, and I won't spend a lot of time with it because I want to get into this evening's topic. But the sampling was small enough that it's probably not going to be 100% accurate. Maybe a third of you got them back in, something like that. But there are some interesting things that you can see from it. We did go ahead and try to compile it, but some of you checked a check mark right between two boxes, and it's a little bit hard to see where to put that in statistically if you're going to try to compile meaningful statistics. And occasionally I would mark them both down. Maybe I started leaving them out if they were marked between, and then I marked both of them. And if there was three, I should have been marking both of them, probably, and if it was just two, they would have canceled each other out. So there's room for some statistical error, both in the sampling number and in the way that we tallied them. After you look at 300-400 marks, it's a little hard to remember where to put your little tally mark. There's one thing that I did think was interesting. I asked about these different things that influence our worldviews. If you think there's a major influence at Center Church, a moderate influence, or basically no influence. And of the 12 that I had listed, there was the one that had the highest of major influence. Does anyone want to guess of those that list that you looked at?
Technology.
82% of the ones that were totaled said that technology is having a major influence. What is interesting is that 40% says it was basically positive and 60% said basically negative. And some of these, a bunch of these, depending on what your viewpoint is, could be very positive. Music choices. There are some very negative things about music, and there's some very positive things about music. So depending on what your orientation was on those could skew on how you scored them. Would some of you like to have a copy of these totals to study? Are some of you interested in that? I've got a bunch of them run off. I didn't for everybody. I assume not everybody would be interested, but on that table there in the back, if you want to study that, that's fine. Just help yourself. There's 30 or 35 copies there, so you're welcome to them. As long as they last, if they run out, well, let me know too. A godly worldview. Creating a godly worldview in your children. Some of you, most of you, I hope, were here last Wednesday evening, and it helped us I want to be building a bit on our evening the other evening, and moving from there. The other evening, if you remember, in describing a godly worldview, I talked about a worldview is basically the lens or the glasses through which we look. and that tends to color everything. Well, I didn't bring those colored glasses tonight. However, I do have another pair of glasses. I'm getting to the age that when I try to read small print, it just doesn't work too well without glasses. So I've started here 2-3 years ago getting reading glasses, basically. And the reading glasses make a lot of difference. They allow me to see with clarity. It seems especially when I'm reading God's Word, the print is small enough that it just really helps an awfully lot to have a set of glasses along. Well, I can get these glasses. I think they're $5 at Dollar General. You might wonder how you can get something that stylish for $5. But anyway. And I use them for a while, and they get scuffed and scratched. The more I use them, the more scuffed and scratched they get, especially if I drag them along on the job. I put them in my pocket, and they tend to rub with other things in there, and pretty soon they get scuffed. And then they start having a smudge, and so there's kind of a bad spot when I look at what I'm trying to read. And so I get another pair. And I think there is, in that analogy of a worldview, a godly worldview, some parallel with a pair of glasses like this. They give clarity. They open up so I can see what I'm looking at. And it helps me to understand. And after I bump around in the world long enough, why, they tend to get smudged. Maybe I need a new pair. We need to refocus on the important things. So tonight, we want to look again at creating a godly worldview in our children. I want to say at the outset that not all cause and effect is as simple as it seems. We can say that you do this, and this is the result that you will have. It's not that simple. Man is a free moral agent. And there's many things that can impact a child's decisions and worldviews. And I'm also very conscious that our family is relatively young. And I'm also conscious that were it not for the grace of God, where would any of us be? And so I want to say that at the onset, that it's not like we can just outline a simple formula and then everything will turn out exactly how we want it to. We don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I failed many times as a parent and a husband. And I want that we can approach this topic together as learners. You know, if I admit that I don't have the answers, and I think a lot of you would say the same, does that mean we shouldn't study a topic like this? I don't think so. I think Satan wins when we fail to address difficult topics. And I think if we wait until everybody is perfect or till someone's perfectly qualified to discuss a topic, we've lost it. We've lost it. Oren last Sunday directed us in the importance of a transformed mind. And I think a godly worldview can come only through a transformed mind and a changed life. You know, if we hope to transmit values to our children, it is of utmost importance that we have been transformed ourselves. Last week we looked at some of the things that impact the worldviews of our children or of our society. But tonight I'd like to look at what are some of the worldviews or some of the values that we would like to see our children have. This passage that Harold read this evening struck me as I studied over it, and of all things, it looks like it's a Psalm of Solomon. And I don't know as I would have been aware of that, but it says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." We can do whatever we want to, but if the Lord isn't in there, forget it. Except the Lord build the house. It's important that God is in charge of our house. Without that, you're wasting your time to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. We desperately need God's blessing on our families. The family today is under attack from so many different sides. The family is endangered. Well, what would you see as a landmark distinctive? If we're talking about worldviews that we would like to instill in our children, what would you see as some landmark bedrock principles in our understanding of what God wants for us? You could go quite a few ways here, but... any ideas, Dwight? Okay. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay. What else? That's good. I appreciate that. I think that's a tremendous starting point. Okay, God's word is truth. Joel. Okay. I think that's very helpful. Yes. Created and accountable. Okay. We are studying in the book of Matthew right now, and there's a lot of teaching that I think is very foundational in Christ's own words, in his own teaching. And one of the things, this is not in those first chapters of Matthew possibly, but it's the two kingdom concept, that there are two competing kingdoms. There are two things that are at odds with each other. And Matthew talks about ushering in Christ's kingdom as the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, I think Matthew uses very often. A lot of our understanding of truth comes back to that fundamental groundwork, that there are two different kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, and there's the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In Matthew, Jesus would over and over again refer to things that were commonly understood. "It hath been said, but I say unto you." And he was bringing in, he was ushering in another kingdom entirely. And I think as we look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we've just come through there, and I hope you've all been blessed by that study in our Sunday school. It's like the creed for the new kingdom. There are so many things, so many practical things in Christ's teaching there on that mountainside when the disciples came unto him that are so applicable and so practical for us today, and so practical for us in the godly worldviews that we want to instill in our children. We want young men and women who are meek. Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You know, this is in sharp contrast to the mentality of the youth today. I don't know if it's still real popular, but some years ago you'd see these T-shirts that said, "No fear." You'd see, or maybe a bumper sticker, "No fear." It was like, I don't know where it came from. Maybe it was a spinoff from a movie or something. I don't really know. But it was, it doesn't seem very wholesome to me. You know, it seems like that's even descriptive of unbelievers. In Romans 3, verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Are people just advertising this fact? I don't know. We want young people who are meek, who have learned meekness. Meekness is not weakness. There's a tremendous strength in meekness. We want children who've learned the quiet strength in meekness. Verse 6, just moving on. I won't go all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. We've just done it in Sunday school. We want, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." We want young men and women who have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. You know, it's so important as we raise our children that we instill godly values in our spiritual journeys. Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? As parents, is that our compelling thing? And I think if it is, it's going to be apparent to our children. They will see it. What we model, and I plan to get back to this over and over this evening, but what we model is what is caught many times. I remember my father-in-law, and I'll be referring to him several times this evening, talking about the when he was growing up as a young boy or a young man in Nowat, Oklahoma, back in the 1930s. This could have been the early 40s already, I'm not sure, but times were extremely difficult. It was depression. Things were in a terrible way. And he said he would hear his father would come and would call him to go out and do the chores. And when he would come out a bit later, it wasn't unusual to hear his father in the granary of that barn just praying, interceding before Almighty God on his behalf, I think, and on behalf of maybe some of the rest of them in his family. I don't know. But there was something that was modeling and instilling in that young man, even if he was rebellious at that time and unconverted. But that spoke to his heart in what he saw modeled. And eventually, all three of those sons in that family became active in ministry. You know, sometimes we get hung up thinking it would be nice to have things a little bit nicer. There's a lot of things that are worse than having your children do without things. I think in Nowat, Oklahoma, Ben Yoder could model some things that were more important than things. I heard Ben I heard him tell the story of the times were so tough that one time had fattened a bunch of hogs, and they hired a trucker to haul these hogs from Nowat, Oklahoma to Joplin, Missouri, I think. The trucker came back, and the hogs hadn't brought quite enough to pay the trucking over there. It would be tough. But there's things in life that are more important than things. We need young people who will be salt and light in a dark world. The world around us is so dark. Oh, how we need the light. You know, a little over a year ago, we were without public power for, 10, 12 days, something like that. You know, there's something depressing about being in a situation where there's just no light. But there's, a joy to be able to flip that light on. Friends, that is what God wants us to be, is to be light and to be salt, to impact the society around us. And as we as parents model that, it's a tremendous example to model for our children. We can model the light in how we respond to adversity, how we control our tongue, how we keep our anger. You know, our job as parents is to prepare our children for that city where there will be no light, will be no night, excuse me. And it's our responsibility to model the light today. We want our children to be salt and light. We are to be reconcilers. In 2 Corinthians 5, there's a beautiful passage, a passage that has just come alive to me in the last years. Maybe I'll just turn to that briefly. 2 Corinthians 5, breaking in around verse 16, 17, somewhere there. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself, by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The reconciler is a person who invites opposing parties to come to peace. Reconciliation is what Christ did for us on the cross. We had a holy God. There's a holy God up there and a sinful man down here. And Christ came to stand in that gap, to bridge that space between a sinful man and a holy God. And he invites us to participate in that same ministry of reconciliation. And it's a vision that is transmitted so beautifully by example. What we model in our lives is what our children are likely to catch. I'll refer again to my father-in-law. He's not a perfect man, but he had a passion for souls. And that passion, in a measure, became transmitted to his sons. Three of them are active in the ministry. Sanford would take time for neighbors who stopped in. At one time there in Costa Rica, he opened his home to these hippie types that were traveling down through Central America. Some of them would stay for quite a while. He would interact with them, trying to share God's word with them. Just 2 or 3 weeks ago, one of those men that visited different times in Judy's parental home in Costa Rica stopped in to visit us over on Clark Road here in rural Nickerson. And it was a blessing to share with him and talking about old times, the times he spent with the family there in Costa Rica. We model our priorities by taking time for our neighbors, by showing an interest in their lives, by praying for and supporting missionaries. Reading missionary stories, you mothers can do tremendous things by reading missionary stories to your children. I think those probably have at least as much value as the Nancy Drew and the Hardy Boy books or whatever the children are reading now. Caleb Yoder, when he had a topic a year or two ago, referred to the day when he has a dream when the youth will be as familiar with the stories of Dirk Williams, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, as they are with the stories of Peyton Manning, Tom Brady, Terrell Owens, Kobe Bryant. Some of you are probably drawing blanks. I think these are all sports figures, the last four. And I think that's pertinent. I think that's a good observation. You know, as Anabaptist, I think it's helpful for us to read stories that are peculiar to our ancestors' struggle. I think our Old Order Amish brethren probably are doing better in this than we are. Focusing on stories from the martyr's mirror, what did this kingdom living mean to them, and what did it cost them? I think there's a tremendous value in that. Judy spent some time, it's been a little over a year ago, reading from different books during this Anabaptist Reformation time. And I wasn't just sitting there listening to the stories, but as I would be going in and out or whatever, I could pick up and you could feel some of the drama and some of the things that these people were going through. And I think that helps to put a major part of the puzzle together in our historical puzzle. You know, I think if we don't transmit that, we leave our children not understanding a lot about what has made us what we are. And when we do that, we also probably open our homes to influences from whatever side. And I'm not saying that just because something is Anabaptist that it's holy, it needs to be held up beside God's word, seen through God's glasses. But I think that is important, that we get a balanced view. As ambassador reconcilers, we may be even be called to disrupt our comfortable family to go on a mission. You know, I think it was the time that we spent in Central America was a tremendous chance for our children to have their eyes open to a world much greater than the world that we're used to here. Well, if I were to ask you, and I think I will. Some of you are getting a little bit sleepy. In 6 words or less, what is the most critical element or the key, the clave, the most important thing in transmitting godly values or a godly worldview to your children? Sam?
Example.
Example. Well, you did it in one word. Anyone else? basically, you got the gist of what I'm after. Live a godly worldview. You have a godly worldview. If you want to transmit a godly worldview, you'd better have a godly worldview yourself. It's by example. So important. I think we can talk about a lot of technique and a lot of teaching and a lot of whatever, but I think that is probably the most basic, the most fundamental, the most foundational. Do our children follow what we taught with our words, or do they follow what we taught with our actions? And Oren led us in some of these thoughts last Sunday morning. A godly worldview is basically a mind that has been transformed. Someone has said, preaching is easy. It's the living that's hard. And I think there's some truth to that. If we hope to raise children with a godly worldview, it is so important that we live a godly worldview. Be consistent. Let your talk, your walk match your talk. Few things compromise our message more than an inconsistent life. Living a godly worldview touches a lot of different areas in our life. I'm reminded of something that Elmer Gingrich and Bill Mullett both said probably 20, 25 years ago. I don't know, was it both in a series of meetings here? I'm not sure. But they said almost the same thing. And it stuck with me, and I've kind of pondered it. Something like this. Children tend to live out the inner desires of their parents. The parents may be materialistic and would really like to do so and so, but are too proper to do it. The children are likely to live out what the parents would secretly have liked to do. Does this ring a bell with any of you? Do you remember hearing some of this years ago? It is kind of stuck with me, and I don't know that there's a lot of, scripture to back it up, but I think it's interesting, and it's something. The compromises that we as parents allow in moderation, our children may well do with abandon. Another area that I think is foundational, it's not a how-to or a way to, just do this, or this. But if we would instill a godly worldview in our children, I think it's important that we have a stable family life. And I'd like to speak first to us as parents. And that's where I'm at. Parents, love each other. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. There's few things that give security like security. Does that make sense? There's few things that give security like security. Did I say something wrong? Okay. I think a lot of the problems that America, the crisis that we're in America, is the insecurities that are bred in broken homes. America has become dysfunctional on such a basic, on such a ground floor level. For many people, dysfunction is the normal now. I forget who it was that was talking recently. He was made some reference to broken home. And the group was just kind of broken home. It was like they almost didn't know what that term meant. There used to be a stigma attached to unmarried and living together. A child born out of wedlock. Divorce. But anymore, those things have become so common that the dysfunctional has almost become the normal. And it's terrible. How will a strong building ever be able to be built on top of a broken foundation? And that, friends, is where we have the opportunity as light bearers, as salt in a dark and a tasteless world, to model something that the world needs to see. Husbands, love your wives. We can pat ourselves on the back and say, we've got a good record of all the people that have been married in this community. There's only a handful in this Amish Mennonite community that have ever been divorced. And that's good. I'm glad for that record. But people can live together without really, really loving each other like they should. we have an opportunity on a foundational level to model salt and light. Paul has tremendous counsel for the home. In Ephesians 5, maybe I'll read a few verses. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Whoa. Paul here is politically incorrect. And, you know, maybe some of us would think maybe he wasn't totally balanced, but he doesn't stop there. He keeps on going. Therefore, okay, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. You know, Paul leaves us with a homework that's maybe almost more difficult than the homework that he gives the ladies. We're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved that church. We looked at some of that in our study of Philippians 2 a couple weeks ago. Christ loved that church enough that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven and come down into this sin-cursed world. Become a part of man. Give his life, and not just to give his life, but to give it on that terrible Roman cross. We have a high calling, us as men. You know, I know I fall short. I don't love Judy like Christ loved the church, but it's a goal. It's a goal. You know, disharmony in a home can be a vicious cycle. The husband is disrespectful. He's mean. The wife responds the same way. So the husband comes back with another slam, back and forth, tit for tat, back and forth. The cycle plays out. It's a vicious cycle. You know, the children observe that, and they realize that's how you deal with conflict. What Paul describes here in Ephesians 5 is a lovely cycle. It's a beautiful cycle. As I genuinely love my wife, she finds it easier to respect me. And as she respects me, I find it easier to love her. And as she feels my love, she wants to do what makes me happy. And as I see her doing that, it makes me want to love her all the more. You know, we can show our love to our wives in many different ways. It isn't just the romantic, candlelit dinners. I fail sometimes showing my love to my wife by neglecting to do things on that honey-do list. You can gain a lot of marriage capital by putting up the shelves in the bathroom, the towel racks, or by, there's just a lot of things that you can do that gets you quite a bit of marriage capital. And it's easy for us to put those things off. Husbands, give your wife the security of your undivided fidelity. Love and respect her. It will bring tremendous dividends in her security and in the security of your children. Wives, love and respect your husbands. It will make it so much easier for him to love you. And as you love and respect each other, you model for your children the unselfishness that is so critical in learning godly values. You know, parents can decry the disrespectful children. If that's what they saw modeled, what do you expect? 1 Peter 5:5, moving on. Live the life of brotherhood. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You know, we spoke of individualism last week. and we spoke of the antithesis of individualism basically being brotherhood. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. What is our commitment to the brotherhood this evening? Do our children see us reaching out to those who are hurting? Are we available to help at frolics? Are we always too busy? Do we take time to lend an ear to someone who's anxious about something? Do we take time for the elderly and lonely people? Do our children see us, let's go visit so-and-so on a Sunday evening. They're lonely. Are we willing to help out financially? Do our children see us regularly giving money in the offering at church? What is our commitment to the brotherhood? A functioning, living brotherhood, it's tremendous to observe, and it's tremendous to participate in. I think we've had a lot of good brotherhood here, but it's not that we don't. I think we need to nurture it. What about the brotherhood agreements, the church discipline? The church has agreed that we don't use the radio, for instance, but we excuse ourselves by saying, it's not that big a deal. Or the church has said that we don't do the fair rides. But it's all right if the children want to do some fair rides, because it's not really that much here or there. Or the church has a stand on what type of videos are permitted, what types aren't. We can make an exception here. It's not really that big a deal. What is our commitment to the brotherhood? What kind of a message do we give our children if both they and us know that the church says one thing and we do another? I think we are undermining some of those very foundational things that will help to give security in their ability to process issues and to deal with issues. We basically show our children that our authority is above the church's authority. And I think that a lot of these things could be debated on those specific issues. There's another issue that I look at. What does this do to my honor if I agree twice a year that I will support the brotherhood, and then I go about the other 6 months between not supporting? I think that is helpful. An attitude of support is helpful in helping our children learn about brotherhood. How easy do I find it to skip a church service? You know, it's easy for us to have reasons, and there are reasons for missing a church service. If everyone would miss a church service the evening that I choose to skip, there couldn't be a church service. And thought of something. I have a friend and lives in Oklahoma City. He works with Down and Outers. I think it's Oklahoma City. And he's attended the camp meetings at Perkins. And he brings some kind of street-type people to those meetings. And it adds an interesting dimension to the meetings. This past fall, he brought in his group again. And, you know, you would meet them in the course of a couple of days. And after a bit, these guys had left. And Patrick was talking, boy, he hates it. Here they've gone and left me with all these blessings. And I don't know what ticked him off, but something didn't set quite right, and they headed back to Oklahoma City, apparently. You know, if we could see church as a place where we're going to be blessed, and we hate to miss it, don't you feel kind of bad when they leave us here with all these blessings? An interesting concept. I've given some negative examples relating to church brotherhood. Let me end with a positive one. Today I was working. Someone called me and said, I know you're having a topic tonight. I don't know if you're studying right now or not, but I'm thinking of you, and I'm praying for you, and I'm looking forward to this evening. What a tremendous example of brotherhood. Reaching out, lifting each other up, working together for a common cause. Don't lose the heart of your child. Why do parent-child relationships, why do they become conflictive? Have any of you as parents ever had conflicts with your children? Come on. You're more honest than, yeah, okay, there we go. Have you children ever had conflicts with your parents? They may be more honest than you than the parents are. Why do you think that relationships that shouldn't be conflictive sometimes become conflictive? I'd like a little input here. Why do these relationships sometimes become conflictive? We admit they shouldn't be, and they're nasty when they do, but why do they? Joel. Call, don't shove.
Right.
Okay.
To the desired world. Perhaps conflict arises when one tries to shove.
Okay. When push comes to shove, you've lost it, huh? Okay. Yes. We can put our best foot forward when we see you folks in church, when it's at home. Conflicts. Yes? Okay, two wills involved, the generous collide. Just as I'm standing up front here, I remember something that Amos said. I think that inconsistencies in the lives, inconsistencies in how things are done, remember what Amos used to say, when you call the boys or when you want the boys to go to work, say come instead of go or something like that. And I think that that speaks to that point maybe, that we are willing to be involved with what we ask. Ephesians 6 verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And we're talking about ways that we can provoke our children to wrath or to anger. How do we keep the heart of our children? We idealize it, yet it doesn't come naturally. I'll refer once more to Judy's father. And by the way, pray for him. He's suffering some health problems. I think went to the hospital today, as you think of it. Pray for Judy's father. He said, echoed, I think, the sentiments that probably a lot of elderly people would have. I just didn't keep the heart of my boys always. I mean, I don't know exactly in what he was referring totally. I wish I could give you a simple formula that would say, if you do this, it will keep the heart of your children. But it's not, I don't have a real simple formula. But I think there's things that we can do. It's awfully easy for me to be too busy to be interested in the things that interest my children. Or we might not have the energy. Last Friday night, there was a camp out for fathers and sons. And it's an annual event. We'd never gone before, but this year, Joseph and I went. You know, there's ideas, there's things that strike me as more comfortable than a camp out in January in Kansas. But especially if you don't have a tent. I didn't sleep real good on Friday night. The ground wasn't particularly soft when we went to bed, and I don't think it got any softer during the night. I got up to do a little errand about 4:30 in the morning. When I got back to bed, oh, I was just shaking and shivering for, I don't know, it seemed like 10 or 15 minutes. We heard the trains, we heard the coyotes many times during the night. There were things about that night that I found uncomfortable. But to my 10-year-old son, I think it was nearly perfect. I'm not saying that all of you fathers should just crack out the sleeping bags and head for the woods tonight, and your troubles will be over. But you get the idea. There's things that are far more special to our children than they are to us. And when we sacrifice our personal interests, we build bridges of relation. You know, if we never do things, never able to do the things that interest our children, can we expect them to always support the things that interest us? I don't know. There's limits here, but I think there's some truth here. Somehow, be your child's best friend. Don't lose his heart. Earn his respect. Be his confidant. Be plugged into his life. Build bridges. Train up a child in the way he should go, Proverbs 22:6, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, we can set a tone early in life for our children that can bless that child, or it can haunt that child for the rest of his life. I remember hearing a mother talking about her daughter that was maybe 6 or 8 years old. Oh, so-and-so, and she referred to her daughter, can tell the biggest whoppers. Okay, and that kind of recoiled a little bit, I'm not sure. The way she said it, it was almost like it was funny or cute, or at least, I don't know. You know, sometimes very young children have trouble differentiating between fact and fantasy. I'm not saying that a two-year-old should be spanked every time a story comes out a little twisted. But if it still seems funny when there's a 6 or an 8-year-old telling whoppers, then I think we've missed some real opportunities. You know, children get comfortable with bad habits, and those habits can follow them through life. You know, little children often do some very cute things. Sometimes those cute things are naughty. When people laugh at a child when he's old enough to know he's being naughty, he receives a message. Being naughty is cute. You know, when big children do bad things, it often isn't very cute anymore. You know, we can pride ourselves in letting our children develop their interests and personalities without interfering much. Children who haven't been interfered with much can be very disruptive as adults in groups. Age doesn't necessarily resolve the issue. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Children are born very selfish. I was born selfish, I'm sure. It's our parents' responsibility, you as parents' responsibility, to redirect that, to start the training process. As we do that, we can't be dictators. You know, there's something very wholesome when a father or a mother can go to his child and say, I'm sorry that I lost my temper. Can you forgive me? There's something that helps, I think, in building relationships when we can admit that, you know, we struggle too. We have our issues that we're dealing with. Don't be a dictator, but don't be a wimp either. Ignoring problems doesn't make them go away. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Create an atmosphere conducive to growth. Teach intentionally. Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Proactive, a creative way, a place of growth. Deuteronomy 6:6 and 7, beautiful words. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You know, I've emphasized a lot being in this topic, but it doesn't mean that we should not be doing as well. Fathers need to be proactive in teaching. Family devotions is a good time to make scriptures practical. Ask the children questions about that. It's amazing how young those children can be when they can start having input into what this scripture means And it can be a tremendous blessing. I'm just starting to see some of the possibilities and the fruit with that. I was trying to find out from our children as I was preparing for this topic, what is meaningful to you in your learning of a godly or transmitting a godly worldview? One of my children said something like this: I like when we discuss issues. And I think that can be very helpful. If Daddy thinks we shouldn't vote, why, maybe we could discuss why Daddy thinks we shouldn't vote. What are the possible consequences or inconsistencies if a person is very supportive for a leader who is very active in war? What will that do to his ability to speak out that he is a conscientious objector to war? And some of those kinds of things. It's issues that you're able to process together. And I think that's very helpful. I think one of the others said something about, I don't remember whether this come from there or not, but I think it's good if your children can be exposed to other cultures where they can see that how we live here in the U.S. isn't how everybody in the world lives, and that we are blessed and that we need to have responsibility somehow for godly world views. And I think that we can teach proactively, intentionally, create situations. This passage in Deuteronomy: and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Seems to me just kind of when you're going about your things, use those opportunities to instill godly values. I think that's tremendous. Fathers, be plugged into your children's lives. If there's one thing that has impressed me in this study, it's the importance of us parents speaking into the lives of our children. We must be connected if they're going to listen. We must be connected. As men, we are like the fathers and the priests in our homes. What are we allowing in our homes? Do we know what's going on in our homes? I think of a situation back from my childhood where it seemed like it was just kind of a game where the father would try to put out this bad fire and the children would try to get that fire going again, and back and forth and back and forth. It didn't seem like there was that connection. It seemed like it was somehow just a game of trying to outsmart each other. What are we allowing in our homes? Do we know what is going on? Have we given thought to what we allow in our homes and to how that may be affecting our own and our children's spiritual welfare? Let me tell you something that I heard about recently. A teenage boy was talking to his mother, and he said, at our school, the way to be cool is to have bad music, bad pictures, and use bad language. You know, it's not particularly surprising that there's schools like that out there. But does it shock you that this young man was attending a church school in one of our Plain communities who said that? At our school, the way to be cool is to have bad music, bad pictures, and use bad language. You ask, where are the teachers in that school? I have a more basic question: where are the fathers in that school? Do they care? Do they know? Where are the children getting the bad pictures, the bad music? Where are they hearing the bad language? How did the community get to that point? What contributed to the situation, and what can the fathers do to regain control? A week ago, I said something like this: the future of our churches, communities, and culture hang largely on the values that we instill in our children. More importantly, the eternal well-being of our children hinges on their response to God's call on their lives. First of all, if the Lord isn't building the house, forget it. The Lord works through changed hearts and changed lives. And as our lives as parents are changed, we model godly values. There's few things more important than a godly example if we're going to pass on a godly worldview. Fathers, does this message grip you? Does it grip me? God has entrusted our children into our hands. It's our job to help direct those lives back to Him. How are we doing? Maybe I'll just close with that. Thank you.
Thank you, Lowell, for sharing. Let's have a closing song this time. Let's all stand for prayer. Warren, would you lead a prayer?